be seated. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and let's pick up where we left off last week in chapter 7. Last week we heard the scene from verses 11 to 17 about Jesus raising the widow's son in that little town called Nain. So we pick up now at verse 18, and I'll read down to verse 28. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Those who have read the 17th century classic Pilgrim's Progress probably can't forget that great scene in the story when Christian and Hopeful were locked up in Doubting Castle in that dark dungeon for several days. You remember what happened? They had wandered off of the king's highway because the path had become very difficult and they were looking for something easier, and they thought what was another path. And it was much more simple, but eventually it winds them up in this castle known as Doubting Castle. And it's owned by this cruel and merciless giant named Despair. And he locks them up there, and every night he beats them within an inch of their life. And then he comes in the morning to those two pilgrims as they're bruised and bleeding, and he tries to convince them that it would be better for them if they simply took their own lives, because they would never escape Doubting Castle. "Why live?" asked the giant. "Life holds only bitterness. I'll give you the choice of knife, rope, or poison." And day after day, he would do this until he would try to wear his victims out so that they would finally take their own lives. And day after day, Christian began to drown in his doubts and discouragement. So that he leans over to his friend and says, "Brother, what shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. The grave is easier for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by the giant?" And if it wasn't for his friend Hopeful, who reminded him of the promises of the king who owned the celestial city, Christian would have fallen prey to the giant Despair. Now, throughout our pilgrimage to the celestial city, we sometimes find ourselves in Doubting Castle, don't we? There are times when it feels as though we're being pummeled by giant despair. It's a great analogy that Bunyan gave. It can happen to the mightiest of believers. You feel as though you're in a dungeon of doubt and discouragement. It even happened to the mighty prophet John the Baptist as he was locked up in Herod's dungeon. He began to have his doubts about Jesus. He began to wonder if Jesus was really the Christ. His expectations weren't fulfilled. He was deeply discouraged by his own circumstances. And he seemed to have forgotten many of the promises of God, even though he was a prophet. Or if Jesus was the promised Messiah, why was he, the prophet, languishing in Herod's prison? Why were evil people still ruling in the land? Why weren't the Romans kicked out? Where was all the promised glory? So John wasn't merely in a dungeon of Herod, he was also in a dungeon of doubt and discouragement. And Christian, perhaps you feel as though you're in a similar dungeon right now. One where you're filled with doubt and discouragement. One that feels as though you're getting the beatings by the giant despair. How can you escape? Or if you're not in that dungeon now, how can you avoid going into it? Well, we find answers to those questions here in this text from Luke's Gospel. Because Luke provides us here with not only more testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the promised Christ, but what happens through his writing by the power of the Holy Spirit is there is revelation to us that we should look for no other Savior but to Jesus Christ, and we are warned of the certain things that lead us at times into the dungeon of doubt and discouragement, for we are all on a pilgrimage. So let's hear what this text says to us and how it's applied to us. There are three dangers that this text gives us. The danger of false expectations, the danger of focusing on our experience, and the danger of forgetting God's promises. These things were happening to John the Baptist at that point in redemptive history. And we are to learn from these things. First of all, there's the danger of false expectations. The danger of false expectations. Now, it's almost hard to believe, but the fact is that this great prophet of God had some false expectations about Jesus. They were misguided. They weren't so accurate. John the Baptist was a great man. He was the last and greatest of all the Old Covenant prophets. Not only was his birth foretold to his parents by an angel, remember the beginning of Luke, but it was also foretold at the very end of the Old Testament by the prophet Malachi. As Jesus says there in verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Malachi had prophesied of the coming John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And yet here is that forerunner, here is that mighty man, foretold by the prophet Malachi, doubting Jesus. Verse 18 tells us that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What things? Well, the things Luke previously recorded in verse 17. And this report, that is, the report about Jesus, spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So the report about raising the widow's son was spreading throughout all of Judea and winds up even in Herod's palace, brought by John's disciples to his prison cell. Reports of Jesus raising the dead. Reports of Jesus healing the Roman centurion's servant. Reports about Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. Healing the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. Healing the leper who begged for mercy. Healing the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. All of those things that Luke has previously recorded as empirical evidence that this indeed is the Christ. And all the many more things that Jesus had done. Those reports were spreading throughout all of the land. And John receives report of them. This mighty prophet of God who foretold the coming of Christ. Now, we'd expect John to hear those things, to rejoice, right? For his disciples to show up and say, "John, you won't believe it. This is what he's doing. He's causing the blind to see and the mute to speak. And he's casting out demons and he's opening the ears of the deaf. And he's even raised the dead." We'd expect John the Baptist to rejoice, but it didn't go like that. We'd expect him to give glory to God that the promised Messiah had begun his ministry. But it didn't go like that. The Gospel of Luke was a film rather than a book. I can't help but think that we'd expect to see that clip of John the Baptist, you know, weeping tears of joy and shouting Jesus' name in slow motion, you know, while there's this dramatic score played in the background by Hans Zimmer or Howard Shore. Jesus! But it didn't go like that. He's confused. He has doubts. Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. What do you mean he's only doing those things? Only doing those things. Instead of rejoicing, John was let down. Verse 18 says he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and asks a very important question. Note the question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? He's got different expectations. And he uses very specific language here that speaks of the Messiah. The language, the one to come, is actually a language taken directly from Zechariah chapter 9 and that great promise of the Messiah. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. In fact, the verb is the same in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. He's making a direct reference to the Messiah. Are you the Messiah, the coming king who is righteous and going to bring salvation, or should we look for another? Because, you know, healing people and raising the dead, that's all great that you're doing that here and there. But we've got bigger problems. We've got political problems. We've got economic problems. How come you're not fixing those things, Jesus? Because it's interesting that the rest of that prophecy in Zechariah 9, it goes on to say that the Messiah who would come, righteous and having salvation, would, quote, cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is what John was expecting. Peace. Why aren't the chariots being cut off? Why isn't the bow and the spear being shattered? Here I am in Herod's prison. Why is he still in power? Where's this new age of peace that's supposed to come? Where's all the glory that God promised? And it isn't here. John was having his doubts about Jesus. He was having doubts, even though, remember, he's the one who baptized Jesus and heard that voice from heaven when the skies were opened. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He was having his doubts about Jesus, even though he identified him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one, remember, who identified Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And yet now he's having his doubts. Now he's not so sure. How could that be? Why? It's because John had false expectations. He had misguided expectations. John expected a Messiah who would bring about the consummation and fully establish his kingdom on earth. He expected the Christ to deliver the righteous and fully destroy the wicked all at once. That is what he had been preaching up until his imprisonment, remember. As a prophet, he saw the first and second coming of Christ all together as one. He had conflated the two. It was one event, and now he doesn't understand. But what he failed to understand was that Jesus' mission was not to conquer Herod and the Romans, not to bring political and economic peace. Jesus never promised that in his first mission. That's yet to come when he returns. But nowhere is that promised in Scripture before his return. His mission was to conquer Satan and death. His mission was to conquer far greater foes. And that's what all his miracles were about, you see. They were signs. Signs that the Messiah had come to reverse the catastrophic effects of the fall. The fall, this cloud and veil of curse that's over the entire world and human race that causes us to be sick, that causes us to die, that causes us ultimately to fail. Jesus had come to reverse that through the amazing work of His life, death, and resurrection. And so He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard, His signs and His preaching. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. I almost picture someone saying, yeah, okay, that's all great. But what about this political and economic mess we're in? Can you imagine the arrogance? Oh, just the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking and lepers being cleansed and deaf being able to hear and the dead being raised up and the poor having good news preached to them. That's all. Notice what Jesus says at the end of His message to John. And blessed is the one who is not offended by Me. The word in Greek that He uses for offended, skandalizo, or where we get our word scandal from, it essentially means to cause to stumble or fall. And a Messiah who came healing and reconciling rather than exercising conquest over the Romans was a major obstacle, a stumbling block to the Jews. They were looking for a victorious political Messiah. And even more scandalous than that was the idea that their Messiah would be crucified on a Roman cross. That was simply unacceptable. And notice what Jesus was doing here. He pronounces a blessing on those who are able to set aside their personal agendas and expectations in favor of God's greater plan. Blessed is He, blessed is the one who is not offended by Me. Jesus was warning John, and He warns us today, not to be offended by His saving work. Do not stumble over Jesus because He's not meeting your expectations or because you're having spiritual doubts or because you're disappointed with God. Don't be offended by Him. Don't stumble over Him. And certainly don't be offended by the gospel as if, well, yeah, forgiveness and redemption, heaven, all that. What about now? That's being offended by the gospel. Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended by Me. Do not get the wrong idea about Jesus, as John did. What are your expectations of Him? What are your expectations of Jesus? Do you expect Him to make you healthy, wealthy, happy? He has not promised you those things. He has promised you great things. Forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, God never remembering your sins anymore, being raised again from the dead, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has not promised you that you will be healthy or wealthy or even happy in this life. Stumble over Jesus. Or do you expect Him to establish a little more of heaven here on earth? You have what we call in theology an over-realized eschatology, wanting to pull heaven down a little bit more and see Him topple wicked rulers and causing His kingdom to advance through military power, political ideas, and economic plans. That's not how the kingdom of God comes. Don't be offended by Jesus. He was sent to establish a kingdom that would not advance through means that appear powerful, but appear very weak before the eyes of men. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the making of disciples, the planting of struggling little churches. That's His kingdom. Are you offended by that? Does that not fit with your personal agenda and expectations? Jesus says to you, blessed is the one who is not offended by Me. False expectations will lead us in to the dungeon of doubt and discouragement eventually. And John's false expectations about Jesus were undoubtedly aggravated by the fact that he was in prison. that he was having a bad experience, which brings us to the next thing, the danger of focusing on our experience. These are the things that will lead us right into those dungeons. And if doubt and discouragement in the Christian life often come from our false expectations of Jesus, well, they're certainly only intensified and exacerbated when we focus on our circumstances, when we allow our experience to eclipse the objective promises of God. And we don't have to speculate that John was doing this, for his question to Jesus reveals his frustration with the terrible set of circumstances that he's in. Matthew tells us in his parallel account of this same story that he was in the dungeon of Herod. And remember how he got there. He got there because he had preached to Herod. Herod was part of the theocracy, part of the Jewish nation. And as such, he was under the Mosaic law, and he was subject to all of the same commandments that all of Israel was. And he says, it is not right for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife. It is unlawful. And as a prophet, remember, his specific commission was to preach the word of God, both in law and in gospel, to the people of God. And he does that, and Herod doesn't like it. Being the lackey of Rome also, he ends up throwing John in prison. And he's in this dungeon, the foundations of which were discovered by archaeologists, and you can still see to this very day, in a very dark place. And as we know, he never got out of there. Herod eventually had him beheaded and brought his head on a platter and gave it to his stepdaughter. But we can imagine John's frustration as he's in that situation. Here he's done what God commanded him to do. And he's suffering. Here he's being obedient to the Lord. And he's suffering. Here he preached about Jesus, and now Jesus isn't setting the captives free and freeing the oppressed. Here I am. Captive and oppressed, what's going on, Jesus? And you can see his frustration. And this is what happens to all of us, loved ones, when we focus on our experience. Doubts will begin to grow. Frustration and discouragement in the Christian life will continue to intensify when we allow our circumstances to dictate our frame of mind. We lose sight of what Christ has accomplished in history and what he has promised to do in the future, and that in fact we are pilgrims on the King's highway. We wander off the path, like Christian and hopeful, looking for an easier path. And eventually we wind up in Doubting Castle, being beaten by giant despair. We lose sight also of our extraordinary privilege in the New Covenant, of who we are, of our identity. We forget. It's gone. All we can think about is our letdown and what we want and how things didn't work out for us, and they're not working out. And yet we are more privileged than even the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. All of that is made very clear to us now in the New Covenant, far more clear than it ever was to John the Baptist. Because John, remember, he died before the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's why Jesus, he turns to the crowds and he says that even though John was the greatest of all the prophets, the least person in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he had come to inaugurate, is greater than he. Even though this great man that people had traveled great distances to go hear, not some weak reed shaken in the wind, not some guy in soft clothing raised in the lap of luxury, but a real prophet of God through and through, you're greater than he. Even the least, even the lamest Christian is greater than John the Baptist. How? Because you have fuller revelation, Christian. You know, John is a believer in the Old Covenant, but he's looking through a glass dimly, not having the specifics worked out. And yet, what have you heard? What has come into your ears? What is it that you know to be true? That Jesus went to the cross for you. that he said, "It is finished." That he walked out of the tomb 3 days later. Is there any sweeter comfort? Is there anything greater to know? That he ascended into heaven. And that the eyewitnesses heard from the angels that he will return in like manner. To do what? To raise you from the dead. To live in a place where you truly will be healthy and happy forever and ever. Enjoying creation as it was meant to be enjoyed in peace from sea to sea to the ends of the earth on a new earth. Enjoying God and being with Jesus. All of that has been promised to you. You have the fullness of God's revelation. You have so much more than even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Moses, David, Elijah, John. As members of the New Covenant, we have a more privileged place in the history of salvation. As the 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle put it so well, listen, he said, "The child who knows the story of the cross possesses a key to religious knowledge which patriarchs and prophets never enjoyed." Just the child who knows the story of the cross knows more and has greater revelation. Oh, don't despise that, loved ones. Don't despise the gospel. Don't be offended by Jesus. You recognize the privileged place that you have in redemptive history. Or do we take that for granted? We have the fullness of God's Word. And it's that Word, not our experience, that gets the final Word. And that can be hard to remember, I know, at times. Especially in our narcissistic culture where we are so uber-focused on ourselves. I mean, we talk about our experiences ad nauseum, it seems, with one another. We put them up on Facebook. We carry around our little technological teddy bears with us everywhere, the iPhone. I know, I'm guilty too. And we oftentimes allow technology not merely to work for us, but to do things to us. And as narcissistic people by nature, it's dangerous. We end up focusing more on our own experience. But when we do that, and when we allow our experience, especially when it's a low, to speak louder to us than God's Word, we will not only find ourselves in a dungeon of doubt and discouragement, but we will inevitably become very cynical and bitter. Even if we know what to expect from Jesus. Well, I can't expect Him to make me happy or healthy, so this is my lot. And we become golems, bitter and cynical. We pout and feel sorry for ourselves because God hasn't fulfilled our dreams. That's what we do. He hasn't given us the house we want, or the spouse we want, or the career we want, or the government we want. So we pout, or we kick and scream. We become cynical and bitter. He hasn't made us healthy, wealthy, and happy. And we act as though it were our right. And then oftentimes we're tempted to sin and go outside what He has clearly commanded just to get what we want so badly. It's how evil we are at heart, loved ones. But it comes from focusing on our experience in a dungeon of doubt and discouragement. And today Christ calls us out of that dungeon. He has words to say to us. Christian, we need to remember that whatever our experience is right now or whatever it may be in coming years, you have great things. You have eternal life. You have eternal... Do you think about that consciously on a daily basis. Death is not the victor over me. Evil is not the victor over me. I have eternal life. Jesus has accomplished it for me. You have eternal life. Your sins have been forgiven because Jesus went to the cross for you and suffered the judgment you deserved. And He was raised again on the third day. You're clothed in righteousness that you didn't earn. Jesus did. And the eyewitnesses to all of those events have declared the good news, and that good news comes to you again today, that you are right with God now and will be free from all pain and suffering later when God raises you from the dead on the last day. And until then, whatever affliction you may be suffering, whatever letdown you may be experiencing, whatever thorn is in your flesh, Jesus says to you right now, as he said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Not the thing you want. He knows what is best. And now you can do all things through Christ. That means you can endure suffering. You can find contentment in God. You can do all things through Christ. You can find your fulfillment not in yourself, but even in serving your neighbor. You see, this is why we need to hear and remember God's promises over and over again. Because we go into that dungeon led by false expectations or focusing on our experience. We need to hear God's promises lest we forget them. And that's the third and final thing that this text tells us about, the danger of forgetting God's promises. You know, in some ways it's amazing, really. I'm amazed by it that Jesus said what he did to John's messengers, because what he's doing here, if you don't notice, when he says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, is he is quoting the prophet Isaiah, actually from four different places. He's just crammed it together. Things that Isaiah prophesied about over and over again. And he says all of these things are happening. Now, what strikes me as amazing is that if anybody knew these words, if anybody knew the prophet Isaiah, I mean, it was John the Baptist. He knows the Scriptures, right? He's set apart from the womb to proclaim the Word of God. And think about the training he must have had, his father being the priest Zechariah. And so it's almost, I mean, you could picture, at least I think, of a preacher thinking, well, I'm not going to say that to John the Baptist. I mean, surely he knows that. But see, what this tells us is that there's something in hearing the promises of God, even though we may be familiar with them. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing that God had promised that these things would in fact take place. Remember Isaiah 61? Remember earlier in Luke when he walked into that synagogue and he read from the scroll from Isaiah 61, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled it up before the next line. What was the next line? In the year of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that, because that's not coming in his first coming. That comes later. Delayed judgment. But nevertheless, what he's showing is that these things that God had promised were taking place. John, you know the promises. Have you forgotten them? He was giving not only empirical evidence that he was the Messiah, but biblical, scriptural, textual evidence. He was saying to John, I'm doing exactly what the prophet said I would do. And it's simply amazing that he would go to these texts, to John the Baptist, who was fond of quoting Isaiah all over the place. But you see, what John needed was what we all need when our experience begins to eclipse the promises of God. He needed an external word to come from outside of himself. Even John the Baptist, the great prophet and preacher, could not preach to himself. And he needed to hear a word, even from texts he already knew so well. Loved ones, one of the most dangerous things we can ever do as Christians is to think we are familiar enough with Scripture that we don't need to hear it proclaimed to us. one of the most dangerous things we can do as Christians is assume we know all that. I took the new members class. I got all the theology straight and kind of got everything in place. Been there, done that. What's next? Oh, been through the Bible so many times. I don't need to go hear it again Sunday evening. Loved ones, we need an external word. Jesus proclaimed words that John knew. But to pull him out of that inner dungeon that he was in. Because doubt and discouragement is best dealt with, by exercising faith in Jesus Christ as He is set forth in the proclamation of the Word. This is why the Reformation was so much about preaching the Gospel again, bringing out the Word, the external Word. Because we find it's what Jesus does, even to John the Baptist. Loved ones, let us therefore be devoted to Word and Sacrament. Let's recognize that it's the promises of God set forth in the proclamation of God's Word that pulls us out of the dungeon of doubt and discouragement, that puts us back onto the King's highway. It's the key, ultimately, that unlocks every dungeon of doubt and discouragement that we find ourselves in. The greatest act that is going on in this world right now is the preaching of the Gospel. And we need that, and we will never outgrow it. And among everything else that it does, it is the key to unlock that dungeon door. Sooner or later, you may find yourself in it. Don't forget what the key is. In Bunyan's story of Pilgrim's Progress, as the two pilgrims were locked away in the dungeon, if you haven't read the story, and you should read the story, and you say, well, how did they get out? Well, Christian remembers that he possesses a key. And Bunyan writes of Christian, he says, what a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back and the door flew open with ease. Then they went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with the key opened that door also. After that they went to the iron gate, for that must be open too, but that lock went very hard, yet the key did open it. And they thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed. They went on and came to the king's highway again, and so were safe, because they were out of the giant's jurisdiction. You have a key called Promise. It's in the Gospel. It's in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace we need to use the key He has given each of us that unlocks every door in the dungeon of doubt and discouragement. Trust in His promises. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look for another. And let us lift up our voices and sing to Him, sing of how He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. How His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would count it as precious. Indeed, the greatest weapon in the greatest war being fought. Lord, may we recognize that no greater act is happening in this world right now than that one which sets prisoners free through the proclamation of Your Gospel. Lord, we pray that You would keep us from dungeons of doubt and despair and discouragement. And always guard us, Lord, as we make our journey home. Keep us, Lord, in Christ and on the way of the righteous. Let us not fall away. And let us not sink and drown into discouragement over our circumstances and experience. Let's look away from ourselves. Help us to that end, Father. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.